Morning, everybody.
Morning.
This morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Please turn with me there. All right, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7. And it says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Dear Lord in heaven, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to once again come before you as a congregation, as a people committed to you. I just pray that you would help us open our hearts, open our minds to your word. Help us to understand, help us to apply, Lord, and help us to walk away better for it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in reading this passage, this past semester, I was actually in a class where we translated most of this book. So it's been kind of on my mind, several things in the book of Philippians, and this is one of those passages that's definitely, I've just been kind of turning around and around. But especially this past week, I mean, if there ever was a time that we needed to stand together, the time is definitely now. There are mixed feelings about what happened in our nation's capital this past week. Some tend to justify what happened while others condemn it. But regardless, this event was in response to many claims of voter fraud during the presidential election process, and the people feel that an injustice has taken place one way or the other. But for us, the question moving forward that we need to ask ourselves is, what are we to do as Christians? The theological flow of this text is that we can do all things in the Lord. Paul tells the Philippians to remain steadfast in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, to take their worries and anxieties to God. The purpose of Paul writing this book was basically to tell the Philippians first to thank them for the gifts and the prayers and everything they'd been doing for him during his ministry, but then also to stay united together. The church in that city, the city of Philippi, had provided Paul with financial aid. He was very grateful for their support. He also spent time with them as he had visited the city on his second missionary journey. During this journey that we see Lydia come about in the book of Acts, who was ministering to ladies down at the river. And then we also have the story of the Philippian jailer and his whole household coming to the Lord as well during that journey. The context of this immediate passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is a mixture of exhortations given to the Philippians that stem from the theological instruction that Paul had been giving them in the previous chapters. So chapter 4 is concluding everything Paul has said in the previous three chapters, and he's doing so by just giving them some last minute, this is what you need to do type of instruction. So for Paul and the Philippians, Paul is telling the Philippians to stand strong in unity under the doctrine taught to them, in joy and reliance on God for their every need, and as a result, God's peace would be with them. What we can take away from this text is that we need to stand firm in unity, flavored with joy, and humbly reliant on God's provision of peace. So please consider as we go through this passage the three major imperatives we find in this passage that make our stance firm in our faith. The first truth is that we must stand firm in unity. We see in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Stand fast in the Lord. First, Paul begins this chapter by talking about his closeness to the Philippians. So he addresses them as dearly beloved and longed for. He begins the book in chapter 1, verse 8, by calling them dearly beloved and telling them that he's longed for them. At this point in writing this book, he's in Rome right now, when he's writing this, in prison. And it's towards the end of his prison term there, so for him, things are not looking so good. He's really working hard to express his appreciation for them. But when he calls them brethren, he's trying to express the oneness that they have with him. It's not just a teacher and pupil. It's not just an apostle and disciple. It's we are one in Christ that Paul is communicating to them. And when he says longing for it, it's a yearning affection for someone. It's a desire to see them. He may not see them again, and so he's taking the opportunity to let them know that he truly loves them. But Paul also considers them his reward. He calls them my joy and crown. The word for crown, stephanos, it's the word that's used to describe, it's the word that they call that wreath. You know, when in the Olympic Games back in the day, you know, the athlete who would win, they would get this wreath put on their head. They were considered champion. It was a huge honor. Paul is pretty much telling them, you are my crown. You are my wreath. You are the symbol of the work that I have been doing all this time. It's an image that points to more than just the immediate, but pointing towards the future when he's actually going to stand before God. I found this interesting because as a kid, when you sing songs about heaven, when you read about heaven, when you read about what we're going to do when we stand before Jesus, and one of the common things that we hear is, you know, crown him with many crowns, you know? And that's that hymn, great hymn. The imagery there is really good, but I've often wondered, like, is God really going to have gold and precious metals and all that we're going to be, having around, just laying around? Of course, the book of Revelation describes the New Jerusalem as being built by just immaculate material. But, like, is the end goal of a Christian to have this jeweled crown, this jeweled prize that, honestly, we could find here on earth? Like, what's the difference, you know? And I find it very interesting that Paul is taking this imagery of this prize, this mark of championship, this mark of completion, is saying, you guys are the ones that are my crown. You're the reward that I'm going to get when I stand before God. When I stand before God and God looks at what I've done, he's going to see all of you. That's basically what Paul's saying. I think it's really important, especially touching with your testimony, planting those seeds. We have to continue doing that as a people, as a church, because the people we bring to Christ should be our reward as well. We should not just be satisfied in filling the pew or in reading a Bible plan or in, you know, reading the books and doing the studies. We should be satisfied and joyed at the opportunity to go before people every day even, or even once a week, however many times you can, and present them with the truth of the gospel. So in explaining his affection for them, he starts off with this first command. He tells them to stand fast. Stand fast. It means to continue in a state. It means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. It's the idea that you're in this conflict, there's opposition against you, and you're not going to give up the ground. You're going to stand. No one's going to move. It's an idea that is really well depicted in Roman battle tactics as a group when they're on the field to protect themselves from archers or to take on a field or whatever. They move in a group. They stand in a group. If they're being attacked from all sides, they had huge shields that they had a strategy where they all had come together and they'd all build this wall and roof and they protect each other. But it only worked if you stood your ground. The guy who fell is the hole that people could get into and decimate the entire group. You had to stand firm if you were going to make it through the battle. And that's what he's telling them here. In verse 2, he moves on to an issue that's happening in the church between two women, Eutychus and Syntyche. And in this issue, he says that I beseech you. He beseeches each of them. Beseech is just another word for saying, I plead with you. I'm asking you that you be of the same mind in the Lord. It's kind of interesting that he's mentioning this here. He mentions some other problems that he addresses some other problems in the church back in chapter 2. Whether or not this particular problem is connected to that, I don't know. But he gives them this second command to be of the same mind. To be of the same mind, it means to employ one's faculty or thought. The mind is to employ one's faculty or thought, planning with emphasis upon the underlying disposition or attitude. In other words, Paul used it a lot. It's a common mindset that they must share in. It's reconciliation. It's mutual love. It's just the way they live. They're living it together. You know, how can two walk the same road unless they walk together? How can an ox pull a plow with another animal if that animal is not of equal size and strength? The same mind is be about the same thing, have the same goals, work in the same capacity. Don't fight each other in what you're trying to accomplish there. And the third thing he tells them is that we must help our fellow workers in the gospel. He mentions this person, yoke fellow. In verse 3, he says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Just to clarify, true yoke fellow, this could be, I believe it's just a general term, for he's just telling somebody addressing somebody in the congregation, help them out with the problem. If you do more study, you'll find that other people think it's an actual person. John MacArthur thinks that there's an actual proper noun behind that certain word. There's some other commentaries out there. But the bottom line is, Paul suggests that when there's an issue, when there's dispute, get a third party involved, figure it out. Have someone work it through with you. Another thing that he mentions also is that, you know, he helped those women who labored with me in the gospel. And I think that's another important point he's making here, is he's pointing out the people that are actually doing the work. It's recognition. And for starters, he recognizes women, which is a huge thing, especially in our culture, because we tend to, roles are good and roles are important, but at the same time, sometimes we can lose the focus of what we're doing in the roles that we're playing. And what he's saying here is that all these people, the women, Clement, and other fellow laborers, they're all working towards the same thing. And in the end, he says in verse 3, they're all in the book of life. And the book of life here is obviously the book that God talks about in several other places in Scripture where his people, the Christians, those who believe, their names are there. That's how we know that we're saved in the end. So he addresses them. He tells them to help in the labor of what's going on, help in the labor of preaching the gospel. Another little side note, Clement here is not the Clement of Rome or the Clement that was made famous later. It's believed that that theologian probably took his name from this Clement. But as for context, this Clement here is just another person working in Philippi. So, but Paul, nonetheless, addresses them and tells them to help each other. One thing I found about this passage is that these other fellow laborers, they're not named. And one thing I recognize is that, you know, a lot of times we'll do things for God, for the church, for people, and we go unnoticed. And at least we think we go unnoticed. I know most people notice when the bathroom isn't cleaned. Very rarely do people notice too much when the bathroom is cleaned. But God notices, and that's the biggest thing about this, is that if we're going to stand in unity to fight for recognition, to fight for being known, is not going to help the cause of Christ in a local church or in any body of believers. What's going to help is actually doing the work and knowing that our names are already known by the person who needs to know them, God himself. Unnamed and unknown as they were, their names find a place in God's record, the book of life, wherein the names of the faithful as the elect people of God in both covenant ages are written. Christian service may pass a notice on earth. The important thing is that God takes note and will praise at the last day. How do you stand firm in unity when people don't want to be unified with you, or you find nothing to really unify with them over? I find in this passage that there's a kind of a vertical and a horizontal aspect to these subpoints. The vertical is our reliance on God to stand our ground. We must rely on Him to stand our ground, to stand firm in our own convictions of the truth that God has taught us through Scripture. It is Christ who gives us the strength to stand, as we cannot find the strength in anyone else. The horizontal aspect is our willingness to help our brothers and sisters carry out the work of the gospel. Yes, we are to stand upon our biblical convictions, but the purpose of that stand is to advance and take ground with the gospel. What connects these two perspectives and keeps them together in all practicality is that we are to be of the same mind. You cannot walk with someone if you both are going in separate directions. You cannot work on a project if one of you wants to do something else. We have to be of the same mind. We have to be of the same goal. We have to work towards the same thing. The first truth that we need to understand is that we need to stand firm in unity. The second truth we need to understand is we need to stand firm in joy. If we move forward in verses 4 and 5, it says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Paul emphasized here rejoicing. To rejoice is to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. But we are to do it not just to enjoy it, but we're supposed to enjoy it in the Lord. Christ is the one in whom the sphere of rejoicing was to take place. There are many circumstances in which Christians cannot be happy, but they can always rejoice in the Lord and delight in Him. In the Lord is the governing factor in this exhortation. It is the Philippians' faith in the Lord which makes rejoicing in the throes of opposition a glorious possibility. The second portion of this in verse 5, we find that we are to be gracious to all. In verse 5, he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Let your moderation be known. What is moderation? Moderation is pertaining to being gracious and forbearing, to be gentle. It's not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, but instead yielding gentle, kind, and courteous, tolerant behavior. Believers are to have gentleness, which is to be evident to all. He says, "Let your moderation be known." So to let something be known, in the Greek, it's a passive verb, and what it's saying is, what that basically means is, let it be known, don't try and make it known. People should know our graciousness just by how we treat them, not by the fact we tell them we're gracious. People should know that we are tolerant by the way we tolerate them, not by the fact that we claim to be tolerant. They should just know because that's who we should be, not because of what we say. How does this look in a believer's life? Well, for starters, the gentle person does not insist on his own rights. It is the considerate courtesy and respect for the integrity of others which prompts a man not to be forever standing on his rights, and it is preeminently the character of Jesus as displayed in Scripture. One commentator says this lets the church and the world see that you belong to the Lord. The word means yielding, gentle, kind. It includes the ability to go behind or go beyond the letter of the law in treating others, to provide something besides strict justice. It does not insist on personal rights or privileges. Christ embodied such gentleness in his dealing with all people. But why should a believer behave this way? It says at the end of that verse, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. It means that the Lord is near. In both time and space, God is available to us. He is not far removed in heaven, but is present in our hearts to hear and relate to us. And at the same time, He's coming again. The Lord is near. He's coming again. Then we will receive our rewards for living like Christ rather than like the world. So our moderation, our graciousness towards others, should be consistent behavior, even when we receive damage from others. Politically, we are entering a time where the next administration will have complete political control over most of the federal government governing branches. What happened in the protests this past week at the Capitol is not how Christians should conduct themselves, according to this verse. Just as we favorably welcome the previous administration, we need to extend the same courtesy to the next. It is not because they have earned it in any way, but because it is characteristic of who we ought to be as Christians. Now, it's not my understanding that we should be totally abandon our own political rights as people. I mean, Paul even protested the unfair treatment he received as a Roman citizen, but his protest was for the purpose of gaining an audience in Rome for the sake of spreading the gospel. God gives us rights, yes, absolutely, amen. But they are given, just like everything else, for his purpose and his glory. But what if I don't feel joy? What if we don't feel joy? Shouldn't we feel joyful if we're supposed to be joyful? The fact is, joy is a choice. It's not just a feeling. Our demeanor in all of life's trials is to be that of rejoicing and graciousness. We are to take joy in all things. Does that mean that we should be happy if we suffer loss or injury? No, I don't think God means it that way. How many of you have ever received a spanking and were told to laugh and smile about it? I mean, it just doesn't work like that, you know? Trials inflict pain, and we respond to pain with grief and sorrow and agony. That is a very natural thing. It's a very God-given thing. But what separates us from the rest of the world in this regard is that we can have joy. Those who don't cannot endure the suffering, and they slide into despair and hopelessness. That is the difference. Joy is not being happy about your circumstances. It is a choice to count God worthy of our admiration in the face of trials and to praise him through their duration. It is what keeps us from despair and hopelessness. It is also what enables our moderation or graciousness. Joy is what enables us not to only stay above despair, but to rise above our own trials and our natural reactions to them to respond in a way that befits someone who claims to be a follower of Christ. Is the difference between cursing the person that cuts you off on the highway and simply acknowledging someone's sudden presence in front of you as you travel? Is the difference between choosing to sue a fast food chain for serving you cold chili and a raw cheeseburger and just going back through the line to kindly deal with the problem face to face with the workers who made the meal? Joy helps us look at the problems in our lives and ask God for opportunity to glorify him in the process. It helps us see every trial as a means to display and preach the gospel to others rather than an excuse to react in our own natural and most times sinful ways. So the first truth is that we must stand firm in unity. The second is that we must stand firm in joy. The third is we must stand firm in our humble reliance upon God. It says in verse 6 and 7, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." First thing we see about this is we must bring our anxieties and worries to God. What does it mean to be anxious first? To be anxious is to have an anxious concern based upon apprehension about possible danger or misfortune. It's being worried about something. To be upset about something that you can't really control or know about. You only know enough to know that you need to be worried about it, you know? But do not be anxious is a negative command. It's based on the idea that anxiety betrays a lack of trust in God's care and could even be considered unconscious blasphemy against him. But Paul was not telling them you shouldn't care about anything. There's a balance here. To care and be genuinely concerned is one thing, but to worry is another. There is a difference. Paul and Timothy cared for the people they ministered to, and they cared for them to follow in the faith, to obey the Lord, to understand the joy and wonder and awesomeness of being a Christian. But they didn't worry about whether or not such and such person was going to fall away. Like, it wasn't theirs to really be concerned about. It's God's. Salvation is God's deal. We're just here to preach it. They retained their trust in God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 25 to 34, he spoke about anxiety. And he stated the most common causes of anxiety, their physical attributes, clothing, food and drink, and the future. Even in contemporary life with its complexities, the same simple concerns can cause anxiety. But what should be our response to anxiety and worry? Paul says in the rest of that verse, the first thing is prayer. Prayer, it's to speak or to make requests of God. It describes a believer's approach to God, and the word used for prayer here in the Greek is specifically used to describe prayer to God versus requesting things from another power or person. But he also says another word, supplication. Supplication. This is prayer. Supplication and prayer put together is prayer with urgency. Supplication is, I need this now. It's coming to God with those very immediate needs that we struggle with and we don't know what to do with. But then he also says we must approach God with an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is to express gratitude for benefits or blessings. It's the expression or content of gratitude. And it's with these three things, making requests of God with express need and desire, doing so in an attitude of thanksgiving, that we make those requests known. So the cure for anxiety, it's prayer. Worry and anxiety come from focusing on our circumstances. And in Paul's situation, that would be imprisonment or persecution, and the Philippians as well. But anxiety or worry does not accomplish anything. Prayer does. And as a result of prayer, God's peace will prevail. It says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." What is this peace? Peace is a set of favorable circumstances involving peace and tranquility. It is the absence of conflict. It is it's calm. It's tranquil. It's not doesn't rock you. If anything, it's something you can rest on. Where does it come from? In this passage, it comes from God. God gives this peace. It's a divine peace. He did not envision a situation where circumstances changed or external needs were met. This peace was a characteristic of God which invaded the Christian. In the Old Testament, shalom is probably the equivalent word. And so it was a common greeting. Peace be with you. It's something that just is kind of riddled all throughout the Bible, that if you follow God and if you obey him and if you live and walk with him, his peace will be with you. The peace of God comes from prayer, involving both asking God for earthly needs and thanking God for his presence and provision. The expression appears only here in the New Testament. God's peace reflects the divine character which lives in serenity, totally separate from all anxiety and worry. What does God's peace do, though? Or what is this peace? It's a peace that Paul says surpasses all understanding. Surpass, it means to transcend, it means to go beyond. And the word understanding is just your ability, the psychological faculty to understand, to reason, to think. It's an unreasonable peace. It's a peace that you really don't understand why you have it, especially in the circumstance you have it, but it's there nonetheless. And what does it do? It guards our hearts and minds. The word to keeps our heart, says, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's an idea here to be on one's guard against some eventuality. It's to guard against. It's a military term which means to protect or garrison. Like soldiers assigned to watch over a certain area, God's peace garrisons the hearts and minds, that is, the emotions and thoughts of God's children. I found something interesting as I was studying this, are we all familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's book? Well, I'm not as well read on a lot of that stuff, but he did write another book called The Holy War, made by Shaddai upon Diabolus for the regaining of the metropolis of the world or the losing and taking again of the town of man's soul. I don't think that title would sell today, but it's along the same lines as Pilgrim's Progress. It's a metaphor, but it describes our soul in the context of a town. And he has all the magistrates named, he has all the people named, he has the situations named. Classic John Bunyan. But he uses this picture of peace. There's a person appointed in the book, and this person patrols the town. His name is Mr. God's Peace, and he's in the town of Mansoul, and he came with the conqueror, Emmanuel. But apparently, somewhere along the line in the book, Emmanuel leaves the town because no one wants to follow him. But with him, when he leaves, God's Peace resigns from his post. And then no one has peace because the town is not being watched. It's a really interesting picture of what Paul is talking about here. The fact is that kind of peace guards our soul, guards our mind, guards our hearts, protects us from being overwhelmed by anxieties that this world would put on us, and by anxieties and troubles and worries that the devil would lead us into. When prayer replaces worry, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, comes in, and that peace acts as a sentry guarding the Christian's mind and emotions from being overwhelmed by the sudden onrush of fear, anxiety, or temptation. This reality Christians should prove in their daily lives. I'm sure we've all been in situations where if we were the observers rather than the participants, we would say something like, "Man, I could never go through that. I would just freak out." Or, "Better you than me, I don't think I can handle that." But I'm also sure that our self-analysis would be correct in that we cannot handle life's trials by ourselves. We will freak out. It is the peace of God that helps us keep it together. In those moments where you know you should be having a breakdown, but you have a tranquility in your heart, those moments that life seems to toss at you without warning and you know you should be devastated, yet there is an immovable comfort in your heart, this is the peace of God present in your life. But do we really need to take everything to God? Isn't there room for personal responsibility to deal with issues without having to consult God over every single one of them? To stand firm in humble reliance is essentially to stand firm on our knees. Prayer is probably the most helpful thing we can do when faced with worries and fears. Our natural reaction is to fight or flight. We'll either run from our problems or rush into them headlong and attempt to solve them. In both scenarios, we typically make mistakes that have consequences. This is why prayer is so important. We must bring all things to God that make us want to scream, that make us want to lose sleep, that cause our headaches. Bring it all to God. We must do so in attitude of gratitude, knowing that God will deal with the issue, whether that means we end up completely rid of it or we will receive the grace to endure it. I'm not sure. But those are two very real possibilities that could happen, but God knows best. Bringing our worries and anxieties to God also opens a door to receiving God's peace in our lives. This peace is ours if we simply obey God. We can have peace when we lose our jobs, when our kids almost or successfully burn down the house, when people we love are dying, or when political change in power does not go in the favor of our candidate. We have the opportunity to receive a peace that only God's children can have access to in our times of trouble, and we should take advantage of that gift. In light of this past year, and this past year has been a total crazy year, I'm pretty sure we'd all agree, and in light of what may or may not be coming forward this year, I was just kind of thinking that this passage really touches on kind of a basic of how we should move forward in this new year. We should move forward in unity. Our unity as a church should be flavored with joy. And we should humbly rely on God to provide us with the peace we need to endure what's coming our way. Doesn't mean we lay down and take everything that's tossed at us, no. But what we should do is consider God's ultimate purpose and not just our own desires and our own wants. Whether we are dealing with issues in politics or dealing with finding a pastor or just dealing with how we're going to set up the next Bible study, who knows? We should all be of the same mind and we should all work together. We need to stand firm in unity. We need to stand firm in our joy. We need to stand firm in humble reliance upon God. It's the only way that we can get through to the end and be victors. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for Paul, who had to endure so much for the gospel. And yet because of that life, Father, millions and possibly billions have heard the gospel and have had a good understanding of what it is. Lord, I just pray that you would help us in our hearts to settle on the fact that we don't control the majority or even anything in our life truly, but that you are in complete control. And that is your word that gives us the instruction to how to walk and how to work and how to do and how to live. Lord, help us to walk with you humbly. Help us to rely on you for our peace. Help us, Lord, to stand firm on doctrine, to not let the fears and anxieties of this world crowd out the joy and peace that you have for us. Help us, Lord, to endure whatever comes our way with joy, but also, Lord, uncompromising on your word. I just pray, God, that you would give us strength, Father, as we move forward. Keep us healthy, keep us safe, and bring us safely back together. In Jesus' name I pray.